stated and firmly proved justification by faith alone, apart from works, apart from the deeds of the law, justification by faith through Christ alone. He now proceeds in chapter 5 to point out four things. There are four natural divisions of the fifth chapter. First of all, let me just briefly give you these, then we'll study them one at a time. First of all, he shows the blessings and the benefits that come to the believer through this justification. That's the first five verses. And then in the next five or six verses, he shows the source of these benefits, the source of these blessings, the original spring or the root of this grace and mercy, which is the love of God. Now, that'll be our study tonight. Next time we study, we'll take the third part, which shows our identification with Adam in the fall, as in Adam all men die, how we came to be in the state of guilt, how we have fallen from a state of innocence to a state of guilt. And then secondly, next time we meet, the latter part of the chapter will show our identification with the second Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and our security in Him, and our restoration from a state of guilt to a state of grace. Now then, let's look at the first verse. Let's take these verses one at a time. In verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith. Now, I don't want to split hairs tonight, but there's a world of error. There's a world of error in a wrong understanding of this statement that I've just made and read from Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. I believe there are many deceived people who are going to miss eternal life because they are trusting in their faith to save them. I really believe that. I believe there are many people who have faith in their faith. Now, as I said, there's a world of error and a wrong understanding of this statement, justified by faith. And let me show you where that error is. First of all, faith did not plan and purpose your justification. God did. Faith did not have anything to do with the covenant of mercy. Your faith didn't have a thing in the world to do with God deciding in His eternal wisdom to save a people, right? So let's dismiss faith from that part of the blessing. It didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. In the beginning, God Almighty, back yonder before the foundation of the world, purpose to save a people. So your faith didn't have anything to do with that. All right, secondly, your faith did not bring Jesus Christ down here to this world as your representative. Your faith didn't have a thing in the world to do with that. God's mercy and God's love and God's grace sent His Son into the world. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. So your faith didn't have anything to do with that, did it? Now, this is justification. We're justified. We wouldn't be justified at all if we weren't in the covenant. We wouldn't be justified at all if Jesus Christ had not come into this world as our representative. All right? Your faith did not meet and obey and honor the law in the person of Christ, did it? No, sir. Christ did that when you weren't even born. Christ honored the law before you were ever born. Christ down here in the flesh met the law, kept it, obeyed it, honored it, exalted it, and imputed unto you a righteousness with which you had absolutely nothing to do. All right? Your faith did not pay your sin debt, did it? Did your faith go to the cross? Was your faith nailed to the cross? Did your faith bear your sins on the cross and justify you by the blood? It didn't, did it? Nor did your faith go into the tomb, nor did your faith rise from the tomb, nor did your faith ascend to the right hand of the Father. Nor is your faith right now on the right hand of God interceding for you. So there's a sense in which we're not justified by faith at all. We're justified by Christ. We are legally and spiritually and eternally and personally justified by Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the one who did all this. We're justified by His blood. We're justified by His righteousness. We're justified by His grace. We're justified by His mercy. We're justified by His work. We're justified by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Here's what Paul is saying here. Here's what Paul is saying. We are justified by faith as that faith relates to the object, Christ Jesus, and His righteousness. That's how we're justified by faith. I am justified by faith. Christ's blood and Christ's righteousness and Christ's obedience being the object of faith. I'm justified by faith which relates to the object, and a faith which does not know Christ and depend on Christ and look to Christ and whose object is not Christ won't save anybody. I don't care how much faith a person's got. And I'll tell you this, faith in the wrong Christ won't do it either. Faith in a weak Christ, faith in an insufficient Christ, faith in a failing Christ, that kind of faith not going to justify. It's got to be faith as it relates to the object. That's how we're justified by faith. The way a lot of people look upon faith, actually, they're justified by works. Because they're depending upon what they have done. They're depending on a faith which they produce, and a faith which they themselves have produced and worked out. But the faith by which we're justified is a faith that relates to Christ and all that He did for us in the flesh, on the cross, at the right hand of God, and back in the council halls of eternity. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have some things. First of all, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. And that's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all men, here's another thing that the world does not believe. Here's another thing that the religious world particularly does not believe. They do not believe in justification by Christ alone. They believe, they take this at its face value, that we're justified by our faith. That's how we're justified. But that's not so. We're justified by the blood of Christ. We're justified by Christ. And the only way that we're justified by faith is by a faith which relates to what Christ did and to His person. And then secondly, we have peace with God. Now, all men, until they're justified, are at war with God. Now, that's not popular. And that won't win you many friends. But every person out of Christ is under the wrath of God Almighty. Now, the popular thing today is, remember, God loves you. But John 3:36 says, He that believeth not on the Son of God, the wrath of God abideth on him. When we are justified through Christ, that wrath is turned away. When we are justified by Christ, we have peace. There's no middle ground between love and wrath. We're either in the love of God or under the wrath of God. And the only way to be in the love of God is to be in Christ. And out of Christ, we're under the wrath of God. There is one mediator who can make peace between two parties that are at war, and that's Christ. And when a man is in Christ, he's in the mercy and love of God. When he's out of Christ, well, the Scripture says he's under the wrath of God. And then secondly, the next thing we have in this justification, we have peace with God. Actually, to hear the average religious man tell it, when Christ says, My peace I give unto you, being justified, we have peace. As the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Well, if God loves every human being and God's at peace with every human being, that has no meaning at all. It has no meaning at all. When Christ appeared to the disciples and says, "Peace be unto you," well, it has no meaning at all. But I'll tell you, it has a meaning when you see men under the wrath of God, when you see God's anger turned against sin, when you see the cannons of heaven pointed at the heart of every rebel, when you see the cloud of God's wrath descending down upon law-breaking men and women who do not know Christ, to see all of that lifted and to see the smile of God's face and the love of God's presence come into a man's life and upon that individual through Christ, that's peace. Man doesn't have peace till Christ comes in his life. And then we have access. We have access. We have access. This is something else that they say everybody has. Access to God. But now the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches to have access to the throne of grace is a high favor. The Bible teaches that it is a high favor to be admitted into the presence of God, that just anybody can't come into God's presence. This is the privilege that a man only has in Christ. Therefore, being justified, we have peace. Before we're justified, there's no peace. We're at war with God. When we're justified, we have peace. Before we're justified, God's wrath's against us. Therefore, being justified, we have access to God, to the throne of grace. Paul said in Hebrews 10, "Brethren, let us come boldly before the throne of grace." Don't hesitate. Stand boldly, free from a servile fear, free from a bashful spirit. We have access. Therefore, being justified, we have access to God. Access to God. Wherein we stand, purposely, boldly, courageously, stand in the presence of God. Being justified. Being justified. But brother, if you're not justified, you better not come in God's presence. While you're standing, you're not standing before Jehovah, you're standing before Elohim, a consuming fire. Why, those people back yonder in the Exodus chapter 20 and 21, they didn't want to do business with God at all. They said, "Moses, don't let God speak to us. You speak to God for us. We don't want anything to do with God in His glory, God in His holiness." And I don't either apart from Christ. But in Christ, I can come now and say, "My Father, who art in heaven. As many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God." A man before is justified, not a son of God. Now, you can talk about the fatherhood of God all you want to. You say, "Well, God's father of all people because He created them. He created the snakes too, but they're not His sons." Christ said, "You are the father of the devil." And the only man who's a son of God is a justified man. And the only man who can pray is a justified man. And the only man who can come bold into the throne of grace is a justified man. The only man who has any access at all to God is a justified man. That's so. I don't care what anybody says. And then the next thing. And we rejoice. Therefore, being justified, we have peace. We have access into this grace wherein we stand. Being justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Brethren, there is a glory which God hath prepared for all His people. And we rejoice in the hope of this glory which we are going to inherit. The hope of eternal glory with Christ Jesus. We have that hope. Being justified. Being justified, we can hope to live again. Being justified, we can hope to be raised in the image of Christ. Being justified, we can hope to have a part in eternal glory. Being justified, we can hope that with Christ we'll be a joint heir. Being justified, we have that blessing, that blessed hope.
that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, being justified. But a person out of Christ does not have that hope. I don't blame them for fearing death. I don't blame them for not wanting to die. I don't blame them for trembling at the thought of dying. I don't blame them for fearing judgment and standing before a holy God. But in Christ being justified, we have a sure hope of the glory of God. Martin Luther said this, where Christ is truly seen, there must be full and perfect joy with peace of conscience in the Lord. I know I'm a sinner by the law, and I'm under just condemnation of the law. Yet, I don't despair. I don't tremble. For Christ, who is my righteousness, and Christ, who is my life, liveth. In him, I have no sin. In him, I have no sting of conscience. In him, I have no fear of death. Oh, yes, I am indeed a sinner. As touching this present life, and the law justly accuses me, but I have a righteousness which is above this life. And that righteousness is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's perfect. And in him there is no condemnation. In him there is no sin. In him there is no death. And by him I'm justified. And I'm going to be raised, delivered from all bondage in him. I rejoice in this hope of glory. All right, the next thing, the fourth thing we have, the blessing, the benefit, verse 3. And not only so, being justified by Christ, we have peace, which we didn't have. And that's the only place there is any peace is in Christ. My peace I give unto you. Secondly, in Christ we have access to God. None apart from Christ. In Christ we have hope of the glory of God. We have hope of living again. We have hope of living eternally. We have hope of sharing his glory. And then next, and not only that, but we glory in tribulation also. Now, brethren, tribulations are trials. They are trials. And the trials of a believer are many. I hesitate to name them, but some of them are the hatred of this world, the rejection of friends and relatives. Our trials are our own corruption and our own failure. Our trials are the unbelief about us. Our trials are the disappointments of life. Our trials can take physical, material, mental, and spiritual direction. And we, watch this now, we glory in trials. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we don't glory in the trial itself. You'd have to be a little bit odd to do that, a little bit sadistic. We don't rejoice and glory in the trial. We glory in the effect of it. Now, stay with me here. In themselves, the trials are grievous, and they are sad. If they weren't, they wouldn't be trials. If trials didn't hurt, they wouldn't be trials. If trials didn't make you weep, they wouldn't be trials. If trials didn't cost you, they wouldn't be trials. So we don't rejoice in the tribulation. We don't rejoice in the trial itself. But we rejoice in the effect. We rejoice viewing these trials as the will of God for us. We rejoice in viewing these trials as appointed by God for our eternal good. We rejoice in these trials that they shall effect His purpose. We rejoice in these trials in that God is going to work them out for His glory and our good, the effect of them. The greatest trials will accomplish our greater good and His greater glory. So when we read this, we glory in tribulation. That doesn't mean we wallow in sorrow and enjoy it. We don't enjoy it. Can't enjoy it. That'd be sickness. We don't glory in tears and glory in disappointments and glory in failure and glory in weakness. We glory in the effect of these things. For Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Then I'm strong. And we know that however deep the valley and however dark the surroundings, we don't enjoy the deep valley. We don't enjoy the cold water. We don't enjoy the darkness about us. But we know that when it's over, we're going to know more of Him. We're going to love Him more. We're going to see His hand in it, and we're going to see good in it. Now, that's what it means by we glory in tribulation. You can write in your Bible there the effect of tribulation, not in the trial. I don't go looking for them. Do you? I don't want them. Be perfectly honest with you. I'd just rather do without them. That's human nature speaking, but we know that they're necessary. For, verse 3, watch it now, knowing that trials or tribulation worketh patience. Now then, patience is submission to the will of God. You say, I've got that. No, you don't know whether you have or not till you go through trial, till your will crosses His will. Till you lose something that you want, or something's taken that you think you need, or all of these different things, you know, then you find out whether or not you're willing to accept God's will. And patience is submission to the will of God. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Patience is a necessary grace. Patience is the opposite of murmuring. Patience is the opposite of covetousness. And the only way that patience can be promoted, the only way, is through affliction and trial. That's the only way. That's what Scripture says. Tribulation worketh patience. And the only way, that's God's chosen way of promoting this fruit of the Spirit called patience. And that's submission to the will of God. Now, secondly, patience then produces what? Tribulation or trial produces patience, submission to God's will, and patience produces what? Experience. Now, experience is maturity of character. That's what experience is. In other words, a trial comes on. Here's a believer, and God sends a trial into his life. And that trial proves the genuineness of that man's faith. And it proves the genuineness of that man's surrender. It proves the genuineness of that man's love for God. I'll give you an example of that. When God sent Abraham to the mountain to offer up Isaac, when he let Isaac off the altar, God said, I know you love me, seeing you have not withheld your son from me. Genuineness, see? So tribulation worketh patience. The trial comes, and the person, all right, Lord, it's the Lord, Eli said, let him do what he will. And after you say that a little while, after you learn to say it, then you begin to mature. We're not supposed to say babies always. As babes in Christ, we desire the sincere milk of the Word. But after a while, after we've been a Christian for a few years, instead of having to depend on somebody else all the time, we ought to grow a little bit so they can depend on us. We ought to mature. We ought to grow in grace. We ought to deepen in experience. And instead of having to be babied, we ought to spend our time babying somebody else for a while. And that's what these things are. They're step at a time. Trial bringeth patience. And patience bringeth maturity. Maturity. All right, then experience produces what? Ain't no shortcut here. Experience produces hope. All right? Now, hope is used the second time here. Remember back in verse 2, it says, being justified by faith, we have peace, and we have access, and we have hope. But now the hope there, now watch this. This will help you. It helped me a lot. I think it'll help you. We see hope here as it springs from a view of the work of our Lord Jesus. And that's why I explained it a while ago. I said that as we look to Christ, our representative, and look to Christ, our substitute, look to Christ as our mediator, because of who He is and what He's done for us, we have hope of the eternal glory of God. But now this hope over here in verse 4, is not the same hope. It's viewed in a different way. Here it acquires a new force. And I want you to hear this now. Please, I'll repeat it 2 or 3 times because it's important. First of all, we have trial. We are a believer. We say we believe in Christ. We say Christ is our Savior. So God, after, I don't know, the first month or 2 months or first year or 2 years or after 10, 15, 20 years, God sends us some trial. And then we endure that trial with patience, and it strengthens. And that patience matures us. And as we grow in patience and maturity, then we grow in hope. All right, watch this. From the proof the believer has of the reality of his union with Christ, he has been tried, and amid all the trials, Christ proves to be his only foundation, his only confidence, his only refuge. He has held on to Christ. He has depended on Christ through these trials, and through these afflictions, and through these temptations. Now then, he has a hope that is well founded. He has a hope that cannot be taken away. He has a hope that's been tested. You see what I'm saying? Back here, even the youngest believer has this hope of the glory of God in the person and work of Christ. But some of you have been through enough valleys, and you found out what you're made out of. You found out what your faith is made out of. Now, some people, when they go through a trial, they find out what their faith is made out of. It's made out of wood, hay, and stubble, because it's consumed. But some people go through trial, and they find out that their faith is the only thing that could keep them up, kept them alive, that held them together. They found out that Christ was their strength, and Christ was their portion, and Christ was their rock, and Christ was their hiding place. And so their hope was strengthened. Therefore, tribulation worketh patience, patience worketh maturity, maturity brings hope, brings more hope. And it's a hope that maketh not ashamed. In other words, that hope will never disappoint us, and that hope will never allow us to be disappointed. The stronger our hope, the stronger our profession, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You can call that hope assurance if you want to. The more trials you endure, the stronger will become your faith and your assurance. Your assurance. And now, I'll be perfectly frank with you. If every time a little wind blows, you get upset, I'd question my faith. I'd find out where my faith is. I'd find out in whom I believe, or whether I believe at all or not. Trial is supposed to not upset. It's supposed to strengthen the believer. Trial is supposed to produce patience. It's not supposed to produce panic. And every time a little adverse wind blew, and every time that a little spiritual difficulty came along, that my world fell apart, I'd find out whose world I was living in if I was you. I'll be honest with you. Because tribulation is not supposed to do that to a Christian. Trial is not supposed to tear a Christian apart. It's supposed to put him together. It works just the opposite. The people of the world, I watch people when they lose a loved one. And I expect them to witness a good confession. When I see somebody go berserk when they lose a loved one, I question their faith. I really do now. I watch people when they go through trial and when they go through problems. If their world falls apart, I know it's not this world here, because trial worketh what? Patience. Patience. And patience, experience. And maturity will bring a stronger hope. And that's the only way in the world that God's going to melt the dross off of us is put us in the fire. It has to be. Beloved, count it not strange when you endure fiery trials. You've got to. It's like the blacksmith has to put the horseshoe in the fire, and they have to put the gold in the fire, and they have to put the steel down here in the fire. It has to. And hope maketh not ashamed. Now then, verse 6. Here's the next part of this. In verse 6 through 11, we have the proof of God's love to us. Here is the great demonstration of His love. It says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He loved us and died for us when we were unable to obey Him, unable to help ourselves, unable to keep the law. We were without strength. And Christ intervened. In due time, it says. That's at the time appointed of the Father. In Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 2, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. The death of Christ was foretold, the death of Christ was typified, and finally the death of Christ was accomplished. But it was accomplished in God's own time. Now, what's the next line? Christ died for the ungodly, not for Himself, not for the angels, not for just and holy men. He died for the ungodly. Now, here's a verse that always has presented some difficulty to me. Verse 7. And I got a little help on it today. Read verse 6 again. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would dare even to die. Now, the righteous man here, and I've looked up several writers here, and I think this is correct. A righteous man here is a just man, a man of integrity, a man respected, a man approved for his integrity and his principles, a strict man. He's righteous, he's just, he's a man of integrity, but he's a strict man. Now, scarcely will anybody die for that kind of man. You respect him, but you don't run around dying for him. Now, the good man here is, the word is benevolent. A benevolent man, the next line says, peradventure for a benevolent man, a man who is much loved, a man who is a man of tenderness and kindness and affection, some would even dare even to die for such a man. That's what he's saying. Now, to die for someone is the greatest trial of love. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life. That's the greatest trial of love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and laid down His life, or gave His Son for us. That's the greatest trial of love. That's the greatest test of love. And then he says, scarcely for a just man, a righteous man, a strict man, not many people die for him. Yet, maybe, peradventure, for a benevolent man, for a kind man, for a man of affection, some would even die. But, verse 8, but God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's when God loved us, when we were not righteous men that scarcely would one die for, nor good men, benevolent men that some might die for, but we were sinners. And Christ died for us. Now then, verse 9. Much more. Now this is a statement, a term that Paul uses four times in this one chapter. Much more. He used it in verse 9. He used it in verse 10. He used it in verse 15. He used it in verse 17. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, if God, here's what Paul's saying. If God so loved us when we were yet sinners and Christ died for us. Think about it. God loved us when we were yet sinners, without strength, without righteousness, ungodly, and Christ died for us. Much more, think now of our security and safety now that we're in Christ. You see what he's saying there? But God commended his love toward us, verse 88, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, being now justified by his blood, being now represented by Christ, being now in the Savior, much more, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now here's something that may present a little challenge to you. I think it's good. You look at this verse again. Much more, being justified by his blood, past tense, we shall be saved from wrath. Justification is spoken of in this chapter as having already taken place, right? Salvation from wrath and judgment is future. For the Scripture says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Now look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Much more. There it is again. Boy, Paul says, if we were reconciled by his death in our guilt, in our evil, in our ungodliness, in our enmity, much more is it clear that we shall be saved by his life. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Paul is speaking of the security of God's people by Christ as the living Christ. As the living Christ. Because I live, you live, Christ said. Now, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God. We rejoice in God. We rejoice in God, in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His justice, in His mercy, in His sovereignty. We joy in God, not in the God that we made with our own imagination. We joy in the God of the Bible. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have access to the throne. We have hope of glory. We glory in the effects of tribulation. We have assurance by the life of Christ who intercedes. And now we joy in God, by whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Now I want to read something and then I'll close. It's just 8 o'clock. Turn to Revelation 5, verse 9. And our emphasis here is by whom we have now received the atonement. We have now received the atonement. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Moses said, The blood maketh atonement for the soul. Peter said, We're redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ. Job said, I have found a ransom. Now, brethren, redemption. This is Robert Haldane. I think it's real good. Let me read it to you. Redemption signifies buying back. He redeemed us with his blood. His blood was the price which he paid, and we are his purchased possession. His blood was the ransom paid to the justice of God, without which it was impossible for us to be released from the bondage of sin and death. We have been redeemed by his blood. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Christ bought us. The price was his blood. We are his purchased possession. Now, many look upon the atonement of Christ as something real, but they overturn it by making it a universal atonement. This is an error which opposes the Word of God, and if it were true, could be of service to no human being. If Jesus Christ on the cross paid the price of the sins of every son of Adam, then every son of Adam must be saved. If I believed in a universal atonement, I would believe in a universal salvation. If Christ's redemption, and don't forget those verses I just read, he hath redeemed us to God by his blood. Didn't say redeemed some of us. Didn't say redeemed a few of us. It says he redeemed us. If atonement is made for a man's sins, if the redemption price is paid by Christ, if the ransom is afforded by Christ, for what is a man punished? If a man's debts are paid, how can he be put in prison for the debts for which Christ has already suffered? A just God cannot punish a second time for the same sin. Would it be just to punish a man in hell for the sins for which Christ was punished on the earth? If Christ paid for the sins of all the world, why did Christ not pray for all the world? When he said in John 17, I pray not for the world. His death and his prayers and his intercession and his return to raise his people all involve those given him by the Father. And if one will study each of these things, the death of Christ, the prayers of Christ, the intercession of Christ, and the return of Christ, he will find that all of these involve those given him by the Father. What about the atonement? It says here in Romans 5, and we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the redemptive price. It's all paid, paid in full. The debt is paid. Brother Ronnie, you come lead us in a closing hymn.
Let's turn to number 226. 226. Stand with me, please.
I am not skilled to understand